let us turn to consider as the Lord may be pleased to help us to words you will find in the chapter we read in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 27. And let us consider the words in verse 22. Verse 22, Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And here is a question. And we will endeavor to notice the reason for the question in the first place. The reason for the question. And secondly, the question itself. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And in the third place, something, if enabled, of the question answered, the answer to the question. And what should you do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And the question is as relevant and as pressing for you and me this Sabbath day as it was when the question was asked. There are lessons from this question, yes, from this whole narrative, which are for every generation. This is not just an account of an historical event. This is something that is repeated millions of times in the history of the world, in spirit, in attitude, in motive, in behavior, in words, in deeds. What is taking place here is the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. And let him be crucified is the answer that was given to the question. And the same answer prevails among the multitudes of men living in the world at present. The same answer is in the heart of man 2,000 years later. And it's in your heart and mine to say it and to think it and to desire it. Let him be crucified. And what a solemn question it is. And it is a question which has an answer, whether it is the right answer or not. And it is a question which everyone has an answer to. Everyone does something with Jesus, which is called Christ. You did something with Jesus, which is called Christ today. And doing nothing is doing something. Doing nothing, you think, washes your hands of accountability. But doing nothing is doing something. And you will be called to give an account before the throne of Christ, when you shall stand before that great white throne. And you shall stand then accused of doing something with him. And oh, what a fearful day it shall be if you are attending to the word of the truth of the gospel. And in your heart, it will be discovered by the searching eye of heaven, who cannot lie, that you said in the secret of your heart and soul, let him be crucified. What is that to us? The reason for the question then is first to be considered, and it's a question of Pilate. Now, children, here you'll notice this man Pilate, if you look carefully, asks many questions. And you might compare the four Gospels together and you will find that Pilate asks no less than 19 questions. 19 questions. And you may ask, why is he asking so many questions? And there is a reason for that. Of course, he had a duty. He was a judge. And a solemn duty it was. But he is asking questions for a wrong reason, because he is trying to evade having to answer the great question which he asks here. He's trying to have other people answer the question for him, so that he will not feel the same responsibility in his conscience. And so, when we ask the reason for the question, we must begin there, that it is arising from an evil conscience. And an evil conscience is a very unkind companion. It's a very unfriendly companion. James Durham has a series of sermons on the conscience, and he says a good conscience is the best companion. Children here, you have got a conscience. When you do something that's wrong, there's something inside you that says, that was wrong. And you listen carefully to what your conscience says, because conscience is God's mouthpiece in your heart. And inform your conscience by the law of God, and follow that voice carefully as it is speaking God's word to you. A good conscience is the best companion. It's heaven on earth to the people of God to maintain a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And an evil conscience is a terrible companion. And an evil conscience will be a companion of sinners to all eternity. It will be the most fearful, dreadful companion. It will be the accuser, the judge, and the executioner all together. It will be the worm that will never die, and the fire that will never go out. Well, here is a man, he's trying to silence an evil conscience, and he's trying to evade the duty that belongs to him, and he's looking for expedience, and he's looking for ways out of having to make the decision. And his conscience is telling him one thing, and everybody else around him is telling him something else. And his conscience is speaking and shouting loudly and roaring at him, and he's trying to silence it. And that's what men do, and they are very successful at it. And men are doing it still in connection with the claims of Jesus Christ, trying their best to quieten the voice of conscience. It cannot be done ultimately. God is able to awaken it. And God will awaken sleeping dead consciences and hardened consciences, and they will be alive for all eternity. And they will be, after millions of years, saying the same thing, thou art the man, thou art the man. Well, Pilate's conscience was on fire, and he is looking for ways to silence it. He's washing his hands, we read of that, and he's looking for an excuse to not have to make this decision. He's sending Jesus to Herod, finding somebody else to take the blame. Ah, yes. And that's why he's asking the question, what am I going to do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And he is, of course, being warned, and he is being exhorted even to do that which is right. And, of course, that's his responsibility as a ruler and as a judge. He is accountable to the one who was the Caesar on the throne, and he is accountable for all his all that he does. He's morally accountable, and the law of God reaches to rulers and their decisions and their tribunals of law and justice, in their houses of parliament, in their places of legislature, when they make decisions, the moral law reaches to them as absolutely, as entirely, in all its precepts, and as universally relevant and applicable to them as to anybody else in any private sphere of life. And it will always be so to the end of time. The moral law of God, summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, is the whole duty of man. There it is for every man to take as a rule of life. And children, the moral law, learn it, the Ten Commandments. Have them written on your mind and memory continually, and the exposition of them in our catechisms, carefully study them, because that is the voice of God for your conscience. And here is a man who was trying to evade it, trying to get away from the claims of the moral law as a judge, and trying to put responsibility on others, a common evil. But he was also stumbled by others, and that's another reason why he asks this question. He has stumbled. Other people were a stumbling block to him in this great business that was before him. And what a fearful thing that is when you cause offense or stumbling to other people. Now, the word offense in the Bible is not to be taken usually. Sometimes it is, but not usually, in the sense in which it's used in modern day speech. Most people think when they use the word offense, and the media and the politicians of our day and people generally, when they speak about being offended and offending other people, it's what they mean is that they displeased other people. Other people were displeased by what you said. Now, people can be displeased at anything. People are usually very displeased when the moral law is sounding in their ears, and they're very offended when they're told that what they do is sinful. But when the Word of God uses the word offense, it means to put a stumbling block in the way of someone, to trip them up, to cause them to sin, to bring them into sin. And that's what was true of Pilate. He was stumbled by none other than the Church of God. The chief rulers and scribes and Pharisees and priests and all these elders of the people who were the rulers in their synagogues and the temple, these people who represented the church, they caused the ruler to stumble. They were trying to get this person whom they hated and envied and had malice in their hearts for, to have themselves rid of him. And they were going to use Pilate to do it. Well, that's another common thing. In the history of the Church of God, that's what's been found. The Church of God is often the first and chief cause of stumbling to the world. Woe to the world because of offenses. It must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea than that he should offend or cause to stumble one of these little ones. Well, another reason then for the question, what shall I do then with Jesus? He's looking about, he's asking for advice, and he's getting the wrong advice. He's getting the dangerous advice. He's getting evil counsel. And he's getting wicked counsel. He's getting ungodly counsel. And his wife was saying to him, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. And you will suffer many things, not in dreams, but to all eternity because of him. If you have anything to do with him in this way of falling into the trap that these wicked rulers of the people and leaders in the church, these builders who set it not the chief cornerstone, be warned. A third reason for the question was that the choice of the people had been declared. The mind of the people was to have Barabbas released to them instead of Jesus. Of course, the very choice being offered to them was a sinful way out for Pilate. He thought that this would be one way to get it off his conscience. One way to avoid making the decision was to get the people to ask for Jesus to be released. His popularity perhaps might be sufficient to encourage them to choose him to be released rather than a robber and a murderer and an insurrectionist. But no, the multitude were persuaded by the priests and elders to choose Barabbas. And what a fearful thing that was. Barabbas or Jesus, that's the choice. And Barabbas, his name means the son of a father. Ah, yes, everyone's the son of a father. Everyone's the child of Adam. And that's what Barabbas represents. He represents the world that lies in wickedness, the world that robs you, the world that murders your soul, the world in all its wickedness, the world in its hatred of the law, insurrection, turning aside from the law of God and the law of man even, rejecting the moral demands of that holy law which God has given to man. That's the world. And men will choose the world before Christ. That's what the world were, that's what the people were doing. The multitude desiring that he would do for them as he had ever done. And when he does, give them the opportunity to choose Christ, to make choice of Christ as one worthy of being loved and reverenced and adored and delighted in and embraced. They choose Barabbas. And what a fearful choice sinners are making in the world still. That which will destroy them, that which will murder them, that which will rob them of spiritual blessings and spiritual life. They said Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. What shall I do then with Jesus? I have no options left, Pilate saying. I've got no alternative. He thought he could get out of this fix. He thought he could get out of this difficulty that he was in by putting it over to the choice, the mind, and the will of the people, abandoning the very principle of law and justice, abandoning the very ethic that the rule of law is to be applied blindly, we might say, to all. No, it was the popular desire, that which was desired most by the people, by the majority of the people. And so he's closed into this question, what shall I do then with Jesus? Well, these are reasons then behind the question. Of course, the ultimate reason is that he had to make a decision. He had to, it was his duty. It was his duty to do something. They had brought this man unto him, and he, having examined him before them all, found nothing against him, touching those things whereof they accuse him. What accusation bring ye against this man? This man hath done nothing amiss. Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. And they were instant with loud voices, demanding that he should be crucified. And that is the reason for the question then. His conscience was telling him that he ought to do it, and he was trying to find a way out, and trying to find a way to absolve conscience. He was stumbled in it by the Church of God and by the multitudes and the popular choice of the people for Barabbas. And so he's pressed in. It would seem, if you compare the Gospels, this may well have been the third time. As Luke says, he went unto them again the third time. Pilate, you didn't need to ask them three times. Why are you asking so many questions? Why are you trying to find a way out so persistent? Looking for a way of evading your duty. Looking for a way of delaying the inevitable. You have to answer the question. You have to face your responsibility. And that's the application then that we would endeavor to make of this great question. It applies to you and to me. It applies to this generation in connection with this same glorious person. And evade it for as long as we will. The question will have to be answered. The question will have to be faced. The question will have to be addressed. Young and middle-aged and old, all will be called to give an answer to this question, and all are faced with it, and they are faced with it now. They are faced with it 2,000 years after the event took place. They are faced with it every time the name of Christ is mentioned. They are faced with a question. Every time his word is read, every time his gospel is preached, every time his claims are issued in this world and heralded in this world, every single moment of every single life, of every single person who has any knowledge of this person and his glorious claims and his glorious gospel and his royal law, every one of them is faced with the question, and you and I are, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Well, secondly then, to notice something about the question itself. Reasons for it there are. Pressing, solemn, serious, with eternal consequences. A question that will have an answer to all eternity. Yes, it will be pursuing the sinner that answers it to all eternity. If we could impress that upon your soul and conscience tonight, sinner, a stranger, an enemy to God by wicked works, one who is in a state of nature and spiritual darkness, here is a question that you will meet again. And you will meet at the great white throne. If you be found yet in your sins, what have you done with Jesus? What shall you do with Jesus? What then shall I do? What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Well, there is here a name. And it's a name that is above every name. And there is salvation in this name. And as the apostles said, who indeed were in a similar situation in the before the council, what shall we do with these men? What shall we do with these men? When they performed the miracle of the man at the beautiful gate, they were saying, the council was saying, what shall we do with these men? And what was it that they were asking that question about? But the same thing. It's in the name of Jesus of Nazareth that this man was made whole. And neither is there salvation in any other, they said. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has been made the head of the corner. And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This name, Jesus, it is a name as ointment poured forth. It's the name of the Son of God in our nature. It's the name given to him by the angel. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's that Savior whom God provided, that Savior whom God sent, and he's Jehovah the Savior. His name speaks of God's name. His name, God's name is in him. My name is in him. And my salvation, which he has prepared before the face of all people. All people are to hear of this name, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of his people Israel. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And so Pilate is using the name. And Pilate perhaps doesn't know what the name means in full. Certainly not spiritually, but you do. And we do here today. We're acquainted with the name of Jesus. That name before which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That name which is exalted in the eyes of his people, above all blessing and praise, that name which is wonderful. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. That's who the question concerns. And what shall I do with Jesus? What shall I do with what I know about Jesus? What shall I do with the revelation that God has given me concerning Jesus? That's the question tonight. It's the question when his name is mentioned, when his name is preached, beginning at the same scripture. Philip preached unto him Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus who is the Son of God. That name, does it mean anything to you? Is it precious to you? Is it a name that draws your heart? Child of God, you're here today and you're saying, how sweet the name of Jesus is to a believer's ear. That man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. It's a sweet, precious, glorious gospel name. It's good news from heaven to you. He shall save his people from their sins. It's not that he just makes salvation possible. He saves his people. Salvation is in the name. He actually applies the salvation that he purchased. And that's precious. That's essential. If you would know the name of Jesus, he is a savior to the uttermost. He is able to save. He's willing to save. He is a able savior in every part of the salvation that he has come to work out at Calvary. And he's gloriously able to apply it to the uttermost. How precious a name then. And it was a name that Pilate put on the cross. This is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. The King of the Jews. Now, Pilate seems to be well informed, perhaps better informed than many of the so-called ministers of our day who cannot get beyond the name Jesus, and they think that's all that is revealed about him, his humanity and his example and his life. But the Bible speaks of him with another name, Jesus, which is called Christ. Christ. Children, you must learn carefully the meaning of words in the Bible. And here is a name that you must know what it means. And the name Christ is familiar. Christians are named after Christ. But what does Christ mean? What is Christ? Who is Christ? And what does it mean? Well, you know that the Old Testament word is Messiah. And the New Testament word is Christ, and the word means the anointed one, the anointed one. And Christ, the anointed one, points to the appointment of him as God's Savior, God's provision, God's anointed mediator. He is the head of the covenant of grace. He is the one whom the Father anointed. He was set up from everlasting and anointed. And of course, the word anointed immediately points to the office which he has as prophet. The prophets were anointed, and as priests were anointed too, and as king, kings were anointed. And these prophets and priests and kings of the Old Testament, they were anointed because Christ is the anointed one. It's not the other way around. They pointed to Christ. They were given that anointing so that Christ's anointing would be held forth to the people, that he would be shown as the anointed one, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And so the question concerns the anointed one in all his offices. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What shall I do with Christ in his prophetic office? What am I doing with Christ in his office as a prophet, who reveals to me by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation? His word that precious book in your hands that is the word of that prophet. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken to the words of this prophet shall be cut off from among the people. And here is the prophet. This testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. To him give all the prophets witness. His word from beginning to end is the word of the prophet, the great revealer, the messenger of the covenant. His name is the word of God. His name is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who reveals the mind and will of God. And every word of God is pure and true. Every single jot and tittle of it is the word of this prophet. What shall I do with the prophet and the word of the prophet? What shall I do with the word of God, in other words? That's the question. That's the nature of the question. That's how the question comes to you tonight. It's how the question is pressed upon your conscience. What are you doing with your Bibles? What are you doing with the word of God? What are you doing with the pages of Scripture? There are some in this world, and they're cutting out this page and cutting out that verse, and they're removing this part of the Bible, and they're making changes and adaptations according to their own carnal wisdom, so-called learned men. And you have a word, the word of God, complete, entire, perfect, Genesis to Revelation, nothing to be added to it, nothing to be taken from it, nothing to be twisted and turned to conform to the doctrines of men, a word which is pure and glorious and perfect and altogether without error, without fault. It's holy and pure. It's a holy book. But what are you doing with it? That's what you're doing with the prophet, what you do with your Bibles. Do you read them? Do you study them? Do you hear the voice of Christ in them? Do you engage with the prophet and come to the prophet and ask, is there any word from the Lord? Are you asking daily at the voice of this prophet? Are you hearkening to the prophet? And Christ, in his prophetic office, is speaking to you through his ministers also, who sends his word in that way. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. It's the word of the prophet. When Christ's voice is heard in preaching, when his word is sounding in the earth in the preaching of the gospel, it's Christ's prophetic office in exercise. He executes his office through his word by preaching. And let us not lose sight of it. He that heareth you heareth me. And he that heareth me heareth him that sent me. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And the Spirit of God sent forth with the word of God, Spirit applying the word. Oh, have you ever asked that the Holy Spirit would visit your soul? Have you ever asked that Christ would send the Holy Spirit into the assembly? Have you ever seen the assemblies of God's worshiping people as the place where Christ, the great prophet of the church, visits and comes by his word and spirit? Our gospel, he said, came not to you in word only, but also in power and with the Holy Ghost and with much assurance, so that ye turn to God from idols. It wasn't just the bare reading. It wasn't just preaching. It wasn't just listening to a man. And when men turn away themselves from the word of God and from the preaching of the gospel, and turn away from the house of God and the worship of God, they are turning their back on the office of Christ's prophetic ministry and the work and office of the Holy Spirit in the church. There could not be anything more solemn and serious for a sinner of mankind to do than to turn their ear and their back on the church of the living God where the gospel is preached, and to bring others to follow them and to lead men away from the gospel. It's the work of the devil. What are you doing with Jesus, which is called Christ? What shall I do? We can wash our hands of responsibility. We can be stumbled by others. We can go with the multitudes in what they're doing. But the question will follow you. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Well, he has another office, and it's his office as a priest. And what a large field the word of God gives you in unfolding the glorious priestly office of Christ. We need not and we cannot, in the time we have, enlarge further on it. You can look at it for yourselves. And Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile sinners unto God, and in his making continual intercession for us. Oh, how lovely, how glorious, how altogether winning, how altogether marvelous that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that such an high priest becomes us who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, and who is made higher than the heavens. And the people of God adore him. They love to hear about his priestly work and sacrifice. They love to know more about his going about the service of God in this glorious work, offering up himself, a whole burnt offering, the sweet-smelling savor. And we are of God a savor of Christ to them that are saved and to them that perish. Christ's priestly office, the savor of it, fills the church of God. The odor of that smell, it satisfies the conscience of the people of God. It's a delight to their souls that Christ died for the ungodly, and the sacrifice which satisfies divine justice. It reconciles sinners to God. They're resting upon it. They're pleading it as their only standing ground. And they're looking to the great heavenly high priest in all their approach to God in worship. They're relying upon him. They're using him. They're employing him in his intercession. They're asking in his name for Jesus' sake, for the pardon of their sins, for acceptance of their sacrifices. As incense, their prayers ascend, and the glorious heavenly high priest mingles their prayers with his. It's a glorious, beautiful picture. What are you doing with him? Have you ever made use of him? Sinner, have you ever come to God by Jesus Christ? Have you ever come a beggar to the high priest? Have you ever gone and shown yourself to the priest like the leper? The leper that you are spiritually. And that great high priest is calling and inviting you. And he is willing to receive you. This man receiveth sinners. Oh, will you not come to the high priest then? He is able to save to the uttermost. He is most willing. He has somewhat to offer. He is the high priest entered in within the veil. Let us draw near with a true heart. Let us enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. There is a new and living way consecrated. What are you doing with Jesus in his priestly office? What have you done with him? But there is another office too, and it's prominent in the chapter. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Oh, what are men doing with the kingly office of Christ? What did they do with Christ's kingly office here? They mocked him. This was his accusation. Yes, his accusation. How dare he claim to be King of the Jews? Write not that he is the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. But what I have written, I have written. And it's with the finger of God that it's written. And it will be written over the church of God to all to the end of time, that he who is appointed their king is God's beloved son and none other. There is no other king over Zion. He will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to him, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Well, what are they doing with Christ in his kingly office? They're saying, crucify him. They're denying him. We have no king but Caesar. That's what men do when they reject Christ's claims in his own house. And when they persecute his church and people, the two Margarets on the Solway Firth, the children here will no doubt, and we hope we all know the story. Why were they there, tied to stakes, to be drowned in the sea? Because they refused to accept or to acknowledge that Charles II was king over and in the Church of Jesus Christ. And hundreds of others like them. And when the older woman was struggling in death, one of these brutal soldiers asked Margaret Wilson, a young girl of 18, what do you think of her now? And the answer was profound and beautiful. I see Christ struggling in his members, in one of his members. That's what she said. There is a union between Christ, their king, and they who are his. And they who persecute them persecute him. They who malign and scorn and mock him in his kingly office, they mock his people. And they who mock his people mock him. They who crucify his people crucify him. He takes that as an offense to himself. And when they stand for his rights and his claims, when they are willing to suffer adversity for him, he takes that as an honor to his kingly glory. It is part of the luster and glory of his crown. And they shall shine in that crown who suffered for his righteousness' sake. Well, the denial of Christ's kingly office, the neglect of him as king, the abuse of him as their king, it's all here. And the resistance to his kingly claims, the casting away of his laws, the kings of the earth and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bands and cast their cords from us. Christ's claims as king, and as the king and head of his church, has a claim upon rulers and nations also, and the nation and kingdom that will not serve his church shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. He is a king. To this end was he born, and for this cause he came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone that is of the truth heareth his voice. Aye, men can dismiss it. Everything's relative. What is truth? Your truth is not my truth. Doesn't matter what religion we follow. Doesn't matter whose kingship we acknowledge. There is one king, and that's Caesar. And he is the last and ultimate and final ruler. That's the mind and opinion of men. But there is another king, one Jesus. And his claims will go on, and they will go on, and they will go on beyond the petty kings of this world and their empires, which will rise and fall. And he will be king of nations yet. The kings of the world shall bring their glory and their honor into his kingdom. His kingdom hath no end. What are you doing with Christ's kingship? What is the church doing with it? What are the Pharisees and the Sadducees doing with it in our day? What are Caiaphas and the high priests doing with it? They're taking Jesus and they're binding him, and they're delivering him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. What are we doing with Jesus, which is called Christ? But what are you doing with him personally? What are you doing with his claims upon you? Christ executes his office as a king in subduing you us unto himself, in ruling and defending us, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Ah, is he not a worthy king to serve? Is he not a worthy king to love? Are you not to go forth and behold King Solomon in the crown wherewith his mother crowned him, in the day of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart? That's what he calls sinners to. Behold the daughter of the king, all glorious is within. How could it be that she would be found in that royal palace while she is called by the king to forget her father's house and people that are hers? Then, if the king desired, so be thy beauty vehemently. His arrows sharply pierce the hearts of those that are his enemies, bringing them into subjection. He makes a people willing in the day of his power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, he has the dew of his youth. Because he's king, he subdues hearts. Is that what you've discovered, child of God? Is that not what you're needing, poor sinner? That Christ's arrows would find you? That the arrow of conviction, yes, that the glorious rule and scepter of Jesus Christ, it would be a scepter to you, a scepter of righteousness, that you would touch the scepter, that you would be received into the royal banqueting house, that he would bring you into that glorious place where the bride of Christ sits with the king at his table, that you would be like Mephibosheth, one of the king's sons, eating bread at his table continually. Ah, the gospel of Christ is heralded to you, that you might be a willing subject, a willing follower, a willing worshiper of this glorious divine king. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. What a blessed company. They shall be round the throne forever, worshiping and adoring this glorious heavenly king. What are you doing with Jesus, which is called Christ? Where is he in your heart, friend? Where is he in your words? Where is he in your life? What place are you giving him? What time are you giving him? What of your talents are you giving him? What of your treasure are you giving him? Have you given him anything? Have you given him any service? Have you given him any adoration? Have you given him any love? Have you devoted any of your possessions to him? Have you sacrificed anything on his behalf? Are you not acting and behaving as though you had no king? As though he were not your king? What are you doing with Jesus? Are you with the multitudes? Are you like them? We have no king but Caesar. Are you not saying, in effect, then, let him be crucified? It matters not to us. Ah, we have no question, no doubt in our minds tonight that if Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, were to spend 3 years in Inverness, he'd be crucified on Academy Street tomorrow. No question. There's no love for him as he is revealed in the Word of God, no delight in his gospel. No interest in his claims, his prophetic office, his priestly office, his kingly office. The crown is thrown in the mire. Thou hast thy servant's covenant made void and quite cast by. Thou hast profaned his crown while it cast on the ground doth lie. Thou all the hedges hast broke down. That's what men do, and that's what their men have been doing in this generation. What shall we do with Jesus, which is called Christ? What are we doing with the gospel? That's the measure. That's the test. What are you doing with the gospel?
What are you doing with Christ freely offered in the gospel? What are you doing with your Bible in secret at the throne of grace? What are you doing with the Sabbath day? What are men doing with Christ's glorious claims on their time? Crucifying to themselves afresh the Son of God, putting him to an open shame, ashamed of him, passing by and wagging their heads. Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Look at that little company. Look at that few, these few worshippers. They're going to fizzle out before too long. And this church is closed and that one's closed. And the houses of the worship of Baal are reared up. And the multitudes flocking to football and other idolatries. And the house of God lying waste, wagging their heads and saying, ah, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of the Jews, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Let him do some miracle and we will believe him. That's what they're saying in their hearts. That's what men say in their hearts about the gospel and about the progress of the gospel, about the success of the gospel, about the glories of the gospel, about the sweet news of salvation. It's nothing to them. Jehovah St. Kenya means nothing. Nothing, nothing. All words, yes, all clamor, yes. The very same people that were saying Hosanna to the Son of David were saying crucify him. Within a few days, yes, that's the change that can come over a nation. That's the change that can come over a town like Inverness. Within a few short years, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us, or we will keep his name. We will keep the interest in the identity that we have as Christians. We're very good Christians. We will have a name that we're very vibrant, a name that we live, but we're dead. Unregenerate men in pulpits, unregenerate professors in pews. And this is the result. This is the consequence. This is the effect of it. They crucify him afresh in his priestly and prophetic and kingly office. They crucify him in his word and in his gospel, in his laws and his claims. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Well, what are you going to do, friend? You cannot evade the question. You cannot escape it. No, you cannot wash your hands of it before the multitude or anywhere else. In the secret of your own heart and conscience, you know that that cannot be. The question will be pursuing you. Oh, what are you going to do then? What is the answer to the question? Every question has an answer, surely. And if you find the reason for the question, if you find the nature of the question, perhaps it helps in finding the answer. And surely we have an answer to this question. Ah, well, Pilate had his own answer. And he was, of course, doing whatsoever the hand and counsel of God determined before to be done. But it was wicked hands, nevertheless. You cannot find an excuse in the providence of God and in the purpose of God. Do not be snared and deceived by saying, oh, well, this must have been God's purpose. And that somehow excuses you morally. No, it cannot be. Providence and divine purpose, the purpose of God, is not the rule of duty. The moral law of God is your rule of duty. The word of God commands you. What does it command you to do with Jesus? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he hath sent, that you receive him. Yes, that you embrace him, that you love him, that you serve him, that you adore him, that you close with his terms, that you receive and welcome him, that you do what others did, receive him into your house, receive him into your soul. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. Children here tonight, you have before you in the gospel one who is inviting himself and commanding you to open the door and to give heart and life and love to him. It is your duty. You say, I cannot, but you must. You must believe the gospel. You must receive Christ and rest on him alone for salvation. But I can't. Oh, but you must. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Oh, blessed name. Blessed name that can open the door. Blessed power, blessed prophet, priest, and king that can put his hand through the hole of the door and open it, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attend to do the things that are spoken. They searched the scriptures, therefore many of them believed. Oh, make use of the means while you have them, while you continue to have them. Search the scriptures. Be diligent in the use of means. Cry to God to help you. Cry to God to open your heart. Create a clean heart. You've got the very words to use. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Take away this hard and stony heart. Sprinkle clean water upon me and I shall be clean. Take away this heart of stone. Give me a heart of flesh. Open mine eyes, that I might behold the beauty of this King, that I, the beauty of the Lord, behold, may and admire. Would you not do that tonight, friend? That you would be found here with a good answer to this terrible, important question. What shall I do with Jesus? And you've already done something with him tonight, before you've even left the church. And you're doing something with him all the way home. You're doing something with him before you go to bed, though you do nothing. You've done something with him. You cannot evade it. You cannot escape it. He must be born again. You need Christ for eternity. You need Christ for death. If death were to come and visit you, you need Christ, friend. You need Christ urgently. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Christ is calling still for sinners to follow him, for sinners to honor him, for them to worship him in this generation, for them to seek him, and for them to fear him, and let him be their fear and dread, not Caesar, not the world, not the media, not what's popular, but Christ. Let him be your fear and dread. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most High and Holy One, make Christ very precious to us. Oh, that we would see something of his worthiness, of the trust and confidence of our perishing souls as the great heavenly high priest, as the glorious prophet to teach us, as the glorious King to rule and reign over us and in us. He would be the way, the truth, and the life to us. No man cometh unto thee but by him. And may we seek preparation for the great eternity by closing with Christ in the gospel, and oh, that we would be willing to serve him and follow him in this world of enemies who crucify him continually and put him to open shame, and who hate the way of righteousness and truth, which his word and gospel proclaims. May it please thee to give us that willingness of Moses to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, to have respect unto the recompense of the reward. Cleanse and wash us from sin, receive us graciously. Bless thy word and sacrament among us. For Jesus' sake, amen.